Good to have everybody here. Those of you who aren't on a Minnesota lake somewhere or a Wisconsin lake, to be here with us in honor of the holiday weekend. I've got flip-flops on, so I'm very comfortable up here. My name's Andy O'Rourke, pastor here at Antioch, and like David said, I'd love to get to know you if I haven't met you before. We're going to have, over the next couple months, we're going to be announcing just a need for some volunteers in the nursery. We have a growing church body here, and it's not only it's growing biologically and growing by disciples being made. So we have a lot of young kids and a lot of babies and some on the way. It's always happening, and it's a good problem to have. It's not a problem, but one of the problems that creates is a need for volunteers, like any church. And one of the things that we'd love to see, like I said, over the next couple months, we'll be sharing specific numbers. We need this many, and we like to have three teams that can rotate, so you're not in there every week. You're in there maybe 1 or 2 weeks, every 6 weeks, I think it is. But what we would love to see is parents serving and volunteering, but then those that don't have kids. Maybe you're married, you don't yet have kids. Maybe you're single, maybe you're a college student. Whatever that might be, nursery is a very, very practical way just to serve the community, to serve the body of Christ, and to serve your church family. So if you have an interest in that or questions about that, you can talk to April Lindemann. April, are you here this morning? She's in the nursery. So David is in back. Raise your hand, David. That is April's husband. You see him. You can talk to him. He'll point you to April. Otherwise, you could talk to me, and I'll point you in April's direction as well. But let me pray, and then we're going to open up the book of Psalms again, as David said. So, Lord, thank you for this time to gather, to worship you. Lord, on this July 4th holiday weekend, we celebrate the freedom that we have in a country. As a country, we don't take that for granted. We know that freedom, Lord, is not free, and there's been a lot of people that have sacrificed their lives to make that possible, Lord. We thank you for the land that we live in. We thank you that we have the freedom even to gather publicly and worship you, as in some places in the world that isn't possible, Lord. And we thank you especially for the freedom that is available in Jesus Christ and the peace that you give to our hearts through Jesus and that we can experience with you, Lord, each and every day. Lord, I pray that as we open up your word now, that you would speak to our hearts in a powerful way. Lord, meet each and every one of us wherever we are at today. We ask this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. You know, I can remember a conversation that I had as a brand new believer, a brand new follower of Christ. I was 16 years old, and it was a conversation with the person who would be my future, or who would be my father-in-law. His name is Bob Neuendorp. He passed away a year ago, but I was 16 years old. My family had started to go to a church in the town that I grew up in Iowa. I'd come to know Jesus, trusted in him as my Lord and Savior, and I was meeting with the pastor, who was Bob, my future father-in-law at the time, and going through kind of some discipleship, Bible study material, growing as a new believer. And it was a day that we had met for a Bible study of that sort, and I was getting a ride home. I can remember it very vividly from him in this old beat-up Chevy Courier pickup stick shift. And he was giving me a ride home to my house, and he asked me a question, Bob did, and he said, he asked me what I thought was different in my life as a result of following Jesus. What had I noticed that was different since I had come to know Christ in a personal way? Not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge, trusting in Jesus by faith. And I thought for a moment, you know, as a brand new believer, 16-year-old kid, and the first thing that came to mind was just that I felt a joy and a peace like I had never known before. A joy and a peace, like deep within my heart, that I hadn't previously known. There was a calm, a stillness, a restfulness way down in the depths of my soul, and the gospel does this. Like knowing Jesus does that. A joy and a peace, true joy found in knowing the Lord. There's a difference between the spiritualized concept of inner peace. You might hear about that in circles of Eastern religion, Eastern meditation, this idea of inner peace. You might even hear about it, as I did, watching Kung Fu Panda. I forget which one it was, but they talk about it on there. Inner peace. There's a big difference between the idea of inner peace and what the Bible calls the peace of God. The peace of God. Inner peace is something, if it were actually attainable, it's something that is manufactured, that we manufacture, that you achieve by your own strength, by emptying yourself, by meditating, by whatever it is. It's something that you can get to, you can arrive at. But in contrast to inner peace, the peace of God is a quiet, a settled trust that God gives. So it's outside of you. It's outside of us. It's a peace that God gives. It's from Him, and it comes from knowing Him. It comes from objectively, as the Bible says, being at peace with God vertically through what Jesus has done on the cross. Through trusting by faith in Jesus' death, it puts you at peace with God. No longer an enemy of God, but at peace with the Creator of the universe. That's the objective side of peace. But the subjective side of peace is what we're talking about today. That sense that you are at peace, that feeling of at peace. You are at peace objectively, and so we feel at peace with God. We experience that peace. And that's significant, and that's part of what is true in the Christian life, this sense of peace with God. We're in a series going through the book of Psalms this summer, Summer Psalms, only the first 10 or so, and we're going to start doing that in the summers here at Antioch. And today we're talking about prayer and peace from Psalm 4. It's a short psalm, only 8 verses, but in Psalm 4, David, King David, he prays to God with confident trust, experiencing peace in the midst of trouble. So he's talking about this peace that is from God that he senses that he experiences through prayer. And for David, and for us, for that matter, there are a lot of things that threaten the experience of peace in our lives and threaten David's experience of peace. He mentions 3 here in Psalm 4, the troubles of life, circumstances in our lives that would distract us from the hope that we have in God, from who we are in Jesus Christ. The slanderous assaults of those who don't follow God. Verbal attacks, slander, especially slander from those that don't have anything to do with following the Lord, aren't interested in it, and even would ridicule and belittle those that do. Or the reality that the wicked seem to prosper in this life. So it seems like all around us that it doesn't make a difference at times in terms of physical, material blessing, the experience of enjoying life. It doesn't make a difference whether you follow God or don't follow God. It seems that way. It's not true, and the Psalms want to make that very clear, but David wrestles with that. We wrestle with that. It seems like the wicked prosper. Nobody's held accountable for evil, for wrong. It doesn't make a difference in this life. So those are some things that threaten peace in our lives. Let's look at what David says in Psalm 4, and then we're going to kind of unpack this. Psalm 4, it starts with the title. It says, you may know, the Psalms were originally used in the worship musically of the people of God, the people of Israel. It's like the hymn book of Israel. So there's a title at the beginning of some of the Psalms. Psalm 4, it says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. So apparently this was set to music, these lyrics, and played with stringed instruments. Kind of interesting. It says in verse 1, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The end of the psalm, verse 8, you see the theme coming through of the psalm. In peace, you make me lie down in safety. Well, the question that the psalm raises and that we're going to wrestle with this morning is, how can we experience peace in times of trouble? How can we experience that sense of peace with God in circumstances in life that can really distract us from that? Times of trouble in our lives. There's a very close connection between prayer and peace. Prayer and peace. And we see that in Psalm 4 here. In Psalm 4, it reveals four ways to pray that lead to experiencing that peace with God. Four different ways that we see David pray here that are they're true in our lives. They're the same. Let's look at the first way we can experience peace in times of trouble. Verse 1. It starts off with this telling us to confidently pray to the God who acts. Confidently pray to the God who is about action, the God who responds. In verse 1, David speaks directly to God. And then at the end of the psalm, we're going to see verses 6 through 8, he speaks to God again. And then in the middle, he's going to speak to the ungodly and then to the godly. So that's kind of the structure of the psalm. This prayer to God frames it in. And then in the middle, he addresses two other groups. But he starts by speaking directly to God. Two prayer requests in verse 1 frame in his remembrance of what God has done, God's answer to prayer. He starts by saying, answer me, appealing to God, answer me when I call. And then the end of verse 1, see what he says, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. And in between, he says, you have given me, looking to the past, relief when I was in distress. When David is in distress, he looks to the past when with a reality and an experience that he's had of God giving him relief from distress in previous situations. Here's the point, and here's the key. God's faithfulness in the past, it encourages us to trust in his future faithfulness. So when we're struggling, when we're wrestling in our lives, we can look to the past at what God has done in order to have hope in the present. In order to be encouraged now, we look to what God has done. He's been faithful, so he will be faithful. He is faithful. He will continue to be faithful. This is one of the great benefits and really gifts of God with community, by being part of a community, the people of God, church family. We not only can look at what God has done in our lives in times of trouble to be encouraged by his faithfulness, but we share stories with one another. We share testimonies with one another about what God has done. So if we can't think of anything, if we can't get our eyes off of the distress that we're experiencing, off of the anxiety or the discouragement, whatever it is, we have others around us to say, no, remember what God did in my life. And then when they need us, we can testify to that. It's an awesome benefit of the dynamics within the community of God's people that he's given us. We're so quick to move on and forget what God has done in our lives, aren't we? It's like, I experience God's faithfulness, and in the moment, I'm like, God, I'm so thankful. You know, I want to remember what you've done here, how you've provided here, but I'm so quick to forget. I don't know about you. And part of the reason God gives us those experiences of his faithfulness is for future times when we need to remember them, need to remember who he is. What past answers to prayer do you need to remember to encourage you to trust God in the present? What do you need to remember today about what God's done in the past so that you can believe he's faithful and he will answer in the present? Well, let's keep going. Let's look at the second way we can experience peace here in times of trouble. Verses 2 through 3, confidently pray to the God who hears his people. He not only acts, but he hears his people. In verses 2 through 3, as I mentioned, David moves from addressing God to imaginatively addressing and speaking to the ungodly. Or it could be in reality the ungodly who would read this or hear this in its being sung and its proclamation of God's word. So he speaks to the ungodly here in verse 2 and 3, those that don't have any interest in following the Lord. And what's the background here? Well, background to verse 2. Who's he talking to? What's the situation? It could be an answer to those who were in Absalom's camp. In Psalm 3, right before Psalm 4, we're told that the context of that psalm is David when he was betrayed by his own son, who tried to stage a coup to overthrow his father's throne. His son Absalom chases him through the wilderness, tries to murder him, brings an army after him. I mean, a low point in David's life. That could be the setting here of Psalm 4. Those who are with Absalom, those who are following him. We don't know for sure what the exact setting is. But what we do know is that one of the causes of David's distress, it was this slander, these verbal assaults that he was experiencing, and verbal assaults that the people of God at times experience. Look at verse 2. He says, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" So there's falsehood, there's vain words directed at David. There's a ridiculing and turning his honor, his faith in the Lord, into a thing of shame. This slander that's coming against him. That's what's causing the distress, at least in Psalm 4 in this instance. Now in verse 3, David exhorts directly those who are the slanderers, those who are slandering him. He wants them to understand the special relationship that God has with his followers, with the godly, he says. Look at verse 3. He says to the ungodly, "But know this, that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." Now, by referring to godly, he's talking about those who love God and who God loves with an experience of this unchanging love. God loves them. God has set them apart. They love God. They've come to know God. They want to follow God. As Psalm 1 and 2 talk about, they're on the path of righteousness, walking by faith, delighting in the word of God. Those are the godly that David's talking about. And followers of God, they've been set apart, and God hears their prayers. Don't miss this. David, in times of trouble, he comes back to a simple truth, a profound truth about his identity, about who he is. He's known by God, and God hears him. God hears when he calls. I mean, think about that. I'm known through Jesus. I'm known by God, and he hears me. He listens. He hears when I cry out to him in the midst of this distress. He listens to my cry. Psalm 1, as I mentioned, it describes these two distinct paths that a person can travel on, the path of righteousness or the path of wickedness. And what's interesting about those paths is they're not entirely insulated from one another. In other words, the path of the godly and the ungodly, they impact one another. They're very distinct paths, and they involve a conscious choice about which one you're going to travel on, if you're going to follow the Lord or if you're going to go another way, opposite of following the Lord. But the righteous and the wicked, they're still, it's like fish living together in the same ocean. Jesus kind of gets at the same idea when he teaches his disciples in the New Testament. He says, "I want you to be in the world, but not of the world," right? You're in the midst of a world that Jesus says hates me and will hate you, a world that's hostile, but you're on this very different path. You're to live distinctively in the midst of this world. Ungodly and godly mixed together, but on very distinct and different paths. Disciples follow Jesus in the midst of a hostile world. Now, back to Psalm 4, though. In Psalm 4, we see this distinction between the godly and the ungodly. This distinction between those who follow the Lord and those that don't. Almost an insider and an outsider language. those that are inside knowing God, part of his family, and those who are on the outside, not part of the people of God. But think about this. The amazing thing about the message of the gospel is that it doesn't have to stay that way. That outsiders can become insiders. So insiders are not to carry themselves in a self-righteous way, looking down upon, pointing a finger at those outside, but they are to invite outsiders to become insiders. Through the gospel, through faith in Jesus, you can be on the outside, but you can come inside through faith in Christ, become part of God's people, become part of God's family. That's what the message of the gospel is all about. Even if you're on the outside, even today, here, of faith in Jesus, you don't have to stay there. You can join God's family. You can know Jesus from on the as an insider by humbling yourself, by trusting, by faith in Jesus and what he's done for you. The work that he's done, living a perfect sinless life, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, saying, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord, my Savior. I want to follow you. And what happens is you move from becoming an outsider now to an insider forever. That's the good news of the gospel. And if you haven't made that transition, God invites you to know him through faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Well, let's keep going. David moves from speaking to the ungodly now to the godly with this third way we can experience peace. Verses 4 and 5. Confidently pray to the God who is trustworthy. Confidently pray to the God who's trustworthy. So he speaks to the godly here, verses 4 and 5. And this section of Psalm 4, I mean, it has the most imperatives, the most commands, six rapid-fire commands here. Look at it, verses 4 and 5. Be angry, do not sin, ponder in your hearts, on your beds, be silent, offer right sacrifices, put your trust in the Lord. Just rapid-fire directed at God's people. And it appears that the distress caused by slander in verse 2, it's leading to feelings of anger or agitation in verse 4. Well, that's understandable. How do you feel when you're slandered by someone, right? How do you feel when you're wrongly accused by someone? David feels the same way. It's a normal human reaction to experience anger. But here's David's point. In the midst of these verbal assaults, this slander that's making you angry, David's point is to give instruction on how to deal with that anger. What do you do with that anger? Don't allow your anger that you experience from being slandered wrongfully don't allow it to cause you to sin. Don't allow it to stew. Don't take matters into your own hands and retaliate seeking revenge. Now, think about for a moment. Think about how many movies in our culture are built upon the storyline of revenge. It's a lot. Recently, this past winter, saw the award-winning movie The Revenant. Not saying that I would necessarily recommend it. It's pretty violent, but it's built upon the idea of revenge. There's many, many movies. Revenge sells. It sells. And why? Why do these resonate with the general public? Storylines of revenge? Part of it is because we're created in the image of God. The anger we feel as a response to sin or unrighteousness or evil or injustice, that anger that we feel, it's part of how we've been created to reflect God's image. God responds to sin with righteous anger, with wrath, not sinfully flying off the handle. God is pure and perfect, and no sin even comes near him. But God responds to anger with righteous, or responds to sin with righteous anger. But you and I are not God. Right? Newsflash. I hope you knew that. But we must, at the same time, leave vengeance to God. So we respond to injustice, to slander, to unrighteousness. As followers of God, we respond with anger. We feel that anger. We feel that just ripping your heart out when you experience that, when you see that. But at the same time, we're to leave vengeance and retaliation to God. That's what David's getting at here. But there's a deeper question. What should we do with our anger? What should we do with our anger? And actually, I would argue that the church hasn't done a very good job historically on helping followers of Jesus know what to do with the anger that they experience in their lives for whatever reason, especially for, you know, slander, being wrongfully accused, injustice. Anger is viewed as bad, sinful. If it's welling up inside you, just suppress it, get it away. It's bad. It's not something that's of a follower of Jesus, right? The worst thing that you could actually do with anger in your life or my life is to ignore it, suppress it, or escape from it, actually. Ignoring anger leads to bitterness. It's not a question of if, it's when. It will. It will lead to bitterness, ignoring it. Suppressing anger leads to a delayed eruption, an explosion later. You can't bottle it in forever. And escaping anger leads to eventually coping with that in unhealthy ways, like addiction or some other means of escape, some other release valve that you attempt to get rid of the anger. In Ephesians 4:26, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, he quotes Psalm 4:4, "Be angry and do not sin." And the Apostle Paul, in that text, in Ephesians 4, he makes the observation that unresolved anger, if you don't deal with it, if you don't act on it, if you don't address it in your life, even anger that, I'm talking about anger that is not sinful, that just arises in your soul, if you don't address it, it gives opportunity to the devil to gain a foothold in your life. That's what Paul says. Don't give the devil a foothold, he says. Because letting that anger stew, not addressing it, not resolving it through the gospel in a proper way, it allows Satan, the enemy of God's people, to get a claw into your life and create an area of bondage in your life to lead to greater sin. Now, anger is not always sinful. Sometimes it is sinful. So it's not always sinful. How do we know that? Well, one of the ways we know that is that Jesus got angry. Mark chapter 3, verse 5. It talks about how Jesus got angry. And Jesus, in that text, gets angry at sin. He gets angry at unbelief. He experiences a righteous anger, but is totally free from sin. Now, even though anger is not always sinful, anger can, and it does, present an opportunity to either go down the road of sin with that anger or go down the road of honoring God. It's a matter of what you do with it. And that's what David is getting at here in Psalm 4. What are you to do with that anger? Are you to go down the road of revenge, retaliation, taking matters into your own hands? Or are you to go down the road of bringing it to God? To not ignoring it, to acknowledging it, but to process through it, through the anger. What's the proper response to anger when we feel slandered? Psalm 4, verses 4 and 5. Take those emotions to God. Take it to God. Bring it to God in prayer. Be honest with God. Pour out that anger you're feeling, because He already knows it. It's not like you need to put on a facade before the Lord and pretend that you have things all together. He knows what's going on in your heart and my heart. So take it to God. That's what I love about the Psalms. They're brutally raw and honest, just taking their emotions to God, and it engages us on that emotional level in our lives. So take that emotion of anger to God. And then David says, walk in obedience and trust in the Lord. Walk in obedience and trust, even in the midst of that emotion of anger, because God is trustworthy. Because God is completely trustworthy. Trust Him, obey, while at the same time bringing that anger to Him. I would also add, one of the things that's helpful is to ask questions. If you're experiencing anger in your life, ask a lot of why questions to get at what is underneath, what is behind that anger. Because usually the anger that we experience is just a symptom of things far deeper. It could be wrong that we've experienced. It could be sinful idols in our lives that we need to turn from, repent from, and turn to Jesus and believe the gospel. But ask, why am I angry? What's going on? To get at what's underneath that anger. James chapter 1 in the New Testament, verses 19 and 20. James 1, it says this: "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." The worst possible thing you could do if you're angry, is ignore it and think that it's not a big deal. It's a big deal. But what we see in Psalm 4 is, bring it to God. Bring it to God. Let me ask a couple questions. What response to anger in your heart would reflect a trust in the Lord today? What response to anger in your heart, if that's you, would reflect a trust in the Lord? And is there a situation you need to bring before God? Is there a situation where you are, for whatever reason, just deeply angry? Deep within your heart, and maybe you don't let people see that, but God sees it, and He knows it. What do you need to bring before Him? What do you need to surrender to Him? And if you need help from people around you that love you, there's help to do that. Those in your community group, me, other leaders, if you need help to process that, I welcome that and encourage it. Let's keep going. What's the fourth and final way we can experience peace in times of trouble here? Verses 6 through 8, David shifts now to address God again. He's gone from addressing God to addressing the ungodly to addressing the godly, and now back to God. "Confidently pray to the God who satisfies our souls." Verses 6 through 8. In the midst of distressing and troubling circumstances, David expresses this true peace, this true joy in God. Look at verse 7. I love verse 7. David says, "You have put more joy in my heart," talking to God, "you've put more joy in my heart than they have," in meaning the ungodly, "than they have when their grain and wine abound." What's he saying? He's saying that there's something that I have as a follower of the Lord, that nothing materially in this world can replace. Nothing that this world has to offer can even come close to the joy, the soul satisfaction of knowing the Lord. That's awesome. That's awesome. How many times do we, in the course of a day, fail to believe that? How many times do we buy the lie that other things are going to satisfy us more than God? It's the reason why we sin. Because in the moment, we believe that this is going to make me happy. This is going to satisfy, rather than Jesus, rather than the gospel, rather than who God is. But David tells us that infinite joy is available in the Lord, in God. As followers of Jesus, we have to continually remind ourselves what truly satisfies. It's an inward joy, not just a happy smile, but an inward joy in God that bubbles up like a spring of water in the midst of distress, in the midst of discouragement, in the midst of anxiety. That's what he's talking about. This deep soul satisfaction in the Lord that is not affected by circumstances so that it goes like this, but just rooted in God as our rock. Being safe in Him, the sense of being unafraid because of who God is. Listen to Philippians 4, 6 and 7. It's a great parallel to Psalm 4, 8. It talks about both joy and peace in the context of prayer. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Rejoice, starting in verse 4, actually. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here it is, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know what I love about that passage? It doesn't even talk about answered prayer. It says that just the act of praying, just bringing things to God in prayer, leads to peace. Bringing the things in our life, anxiety, trouble, worry, distress, whatever it is, bringing that to God will lead to this peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Just the act of praying. What a promise. So what's the message of Psalm 4? How can we experience peace in times of trouble? What have we seen here? Confidently pray to the God who acts. Confidently pray to the God who hears his people. Confidently pray to the God who's trustworthy. And confidently pray to the God who satisfies our souls. Let me end with this question. What do you need to bring to God in prayer today in order to experience the peace only He can give? What in your life, what do you need to bring before the Lord to experience the peace that God can give in your heart right now? He invites you to bring it. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you that in our anxiety, in our feeling overwhelmed, in our feelings of distress, in our feelings of attack, of slander, whatever the trouble in our lives may be, you invite us to bring those to you. You invite us to confidently approach you in prayer because of who you are, because of what you have done on our behalf, because we are known by you. What an awesome reminder of what is true in our lives because of the gospel, because of faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, help me, help us together, individually, help us as a church family to come before you, to bring things before you in prayer with confidence, approaching, as Hebrews says, the throne of grace with confidence, bringing the troubles in our lives to you. We thank you, Jesus, that what you have done makes that possible. In your name we pray. Amen.